Welcome back to Kinda Christian. Now, what if I told you that there was peer-reviewed medical research that demonstrated that people who would be considered legally blind and deaf received eyesight and hearing back? You'd probably think that was crazy, right? Well, you're just going to have to listen to this show to find out, because we welcome Dr. Candy Brown, a Harvard PhD who studies religion around the world and has actually conducted this research. So, honestly, just tune into this one. You're not going to want to miss it. Please welcome Dr. Candy Brown. Dr. Candy Brown, good to see you.
Very nice to see you.
The last time I think I saw you was over a delicious meal at a Vietnamese restaurant in sunny San Diego. Remember when we could like go out places?
That was nice. I miss those days.
That's right. So, all right. So I want to start because your area of research is just so fascinating to me. And I know that's why you are called upon to do the circuit and do, and you've contributed to the Huffington Post, and you've written a ton of articles. And I know you're kind of the go-to, or at least one of the top names that's always mentioned when people want to ask about, you know, the metaphysical or supernatural healings, et cetera. So it's just such a cool field you're in. Did you anticipate going into studying this stuff, or did you arrive at this by accident? How does one find themselves in scholarly research of miraculous things?
Sure. I mean, I think I just always have followed my nose in my research interests. So I remember taking high school courses on history and literature and gravitating towards religion. And so my early scholarly research was on the role of evangelical Christianity in American history, given just how everywhere it was when you tried to understand America's past, as well as more current events. I mean, it's just so often religious beliefs and values are what make people tick. And so my first book was actually about what evangelical Christians were reading and writing historically, especially back in the 19th century. And the kind of quick trajectory here is, in that first book project, I focused on one strand of evangelical Christianity. Exemplifying this was this woman novelist by the name of Elizabeth Prentice. And she wrote books like Stepping Heavenward and Little Susie's Six Teachers. And for Prentice, the most important of the teachers was pain. And so her idea, and this reflected a Calvinist strain of Christianity, is that physical pain and suffering leads towards spiritual purity and growth. As I finished that book and I tried to kind of move forward, broaden my perspective, I realized that was really a very narrow strain of even evangelicalism. And so I started to look forward in time to more religious traditions within evangelicalism and beyond, to more of a global perspective. And I discovered this whole strain of evangelical Christianity that focused on the idea that if God can free people from sin, it logically makes sense that God can free people from the physical consequences of sin, namely sickness and pain and suffering. And so I came across this divine healing movement that blossomed into Pentecostalism in the 20th century, and that really fueled the spread, wildfire style, of Christianity globally over the course of the 20th and the 21st century. So I began to ask questions about what happens when people pray for healing. And since I started to move into more current context, it became actually very much an empirical, testable question. Are people actually better physically? Can you look at medical records? Can you look at long-term impacts on people's lives after they receive prayer? And so that was really kind of my first step into this question of whether material explanations for things like physical healing or emotional healing, or what people would describe as spiritual healing, are those material explanations adequate to explain what's going on in people's lives?
So as a researcher and someone who has looked, as a scholar who has looked into these supernatural healings and these questions of divine healings, I want to choose my words carefully here. Is there evidence that supernatural healings happen today?
So the term supernatural can get defined in a lot of different ways. So as you ask that question, I don't know that you could answer in the affirmative for that question, or really even in the negative of that question. From my research, there are healings that are very difficult to account for in terms of the current state of medical knowledge.
Okay, that's what I was getting at. So there are things that happen today that we currently, and I say currently because it's possible, right? We might, but there are things...
Medical knowledge, psychological knowledge, those have increased dramatically over the past several decades. But as of now, there are medically unexplained recoveries that are remarkable. They're striking. Medical specialists who have analyzed these cases don't have explanations for how this would be expected in the natural range of healing expectations or possibilities.
Okay, so I have to ask then. Can you give me an example of one that just stands out as, hey, as of yet, this is a, you know, we'll call it a medical miracle for lack of a better term, and we maybe one day we'll explain it, but right now we can't.
I can think of a lot of examples of this, actually. So, for example, there's a woman we'll call Daisy, who had experienced progressively worsening hearing. In fact, her mother had experienced this. Her grandmother had experienced it before her. She had been wearing hearing aids for a long time, and her hearing still kept getting worse. And so even with the hearing aids, she didn't have the levels that she wanted to have. So she went to a prayer meeting. When she received prayer, she experienced a kind of tingling, a warmth that was unusual, for her. And, she took her hearing aids out and she was able to hear. So she went back to her audiologist, the same audiologist using the same equipment who had evaluated her previously. And that audiologist, the ENT specialist who was in the office, they had no explanation for this level of recovery. Her hearing thresholds were considerably better. They were normal in speech frequencies. Her speech recognition thresholds, again, if you look at the numbers between the earlier and the later test results, remarkably improved. She went back for employment purposes to have her hearing retested some years later. And again, her hearing was remarkably better, even though she no longer was using the hearing aids. The wow. Specialists who evaluated the case said they don't see this kind of improvement, especially when it's hereditary, it's progressively getting worse. That would be an instance where there's just no expectation medically that you would have an instance like that.
And so they have, in this case, they have no, there's no plausible, like, there's no plausible reason for this, because the apparatus is damaged, right? Like there's no, it doesn't regenerate. There's no, like, you know, there's nothing. Because one thing that's been interesting, and I know this is a good segue into your research with the Southern Medical Journal, and you've done some studies on people who have received eyesight and hearing back, is that these things are interesting because they're not subject to placebo, right? You can't pretend, like, I can think I'm hearing better, but if I don't hear the beep and I raise my hand at the wrong time, the audiologist will, I can't fool them, right?
Yeah, I mean, there are minor effects that you'll find. I mean, there have been studies of suggestion and hypnosis specific to vision and hearing. And generally what you'll find is a little bit of improvement. So in terms of vision, it might be less than one line improvement in reading an eye chart. But what you don't see are kind of large scale enduring improvements. You could argue that there's a kind of practice effect, that if you're kind of straining a little bit harder to hear or straining a little bit harder to see, you might be able to have some measure of improvement. But generally, placebo effect works in terms of mild reduction in pain levels. You don't tend to see kind of large scale improvements when it's simply a matter of kind of mind body suggestion or
that's the critique, right, in these tent revivals. You mentioned the Pentecostal movement, is that, you know, oh, my back feels better, or like, you know, I know in the there's a lot of criticism that gets geared towards, you know, faith healers like Benny Hinn or whatever, where they select, you know, it's alleged that they select people that can have radical improvements, you know, to minor ailments, you know, but they won't touch anything that's like a structural problem, or, you know, someone who can't walk or whatever. But if someone's got some shoulder pain or some faint pain somewhere, it seems plausible that you could get really worked up and euphoric, right, in the moment of prayer, and suddenly you'd feel better. So like, that's why the hearing thing is so profound, right? Because it's like, you can't work yourself up into a frenzy to be, you know, go from being somewhat deaf to have normal hearing, right?
Yeah. Well, and I mean, again, there are certain, I mean, it's not completely kind of impervious to some kind of emotional process, but it's not the same thing as back pain. And that's not at all to diminish instances where people say that they had severe back pain and now it's been relieved. And I mean, I've come across cases in my research where someone will be reporting on a survey that I've given them in a meeting, and they'll talk about back pain that they had 30 or 40 years ago, and they received prayer and they never had that problem subsequently. It was memorable. It was a big deal. It affected their lives. But there are also cases where someone will get out of a wheelchair as their coach to do so during especially a large healing meeting, and then they'll be back in that wheelchair the next day. But there are a large number of cases where, not only in my own research, but even with some of these large-scale healing evangelists, where there have been kind of evaluations by medical doctors, and these aren't just back pain kinds of conditions. Back in the 1970s, Catherine Coleman was a widely recognized figure in the charismatic healing renewal movements. And she published several volumes of testimonials from her healing meetings where medical doctors evaluated the cases in those books. And they were cases of bones that seemed to have regrown, goiters that disappeared within a few minutes, metastasized cancers some 20, 30 some years out. So definitely there are reports of more serious kinds of conditions, and ones where it's not as easy to kind of say, oh, well, it must be a psychosomatic explanation for what's taking place.
I mean, are you saying is there good evidence for regenerative, you know, miracles, I mean, out there, of someone who had, say, metal in their body and it disappeared, or a bone that was, you know, totally broken and then a rapid amount of time later was completely healed? I mean, is there evidence for things like that?
So, I mean, I think, again, it's easy to get tripped up on words like good evidence. There certainly are claims of both of what you've talked about, bone being restored, metal disappearing. In the Catherine Coleman records, there are cases that include things like the regrowing of bone, where that would not be expected. I'm not actually aware of any cases of where there have been claims of metal disappearing, where there's actually been a medical test that confirms the disappearance of that metal. There certainly have been cases where someone will report they've got flexibility that you wouldn't have expected. They can move their arm in a way that they couldn't have. And there have been some efforts to try and find x-rays and so forth, or do more medical tests. But that I'm actually not aware of having been located.
Okay. So I want to ask you about your research. You took a pretty profound trip to Africa was it a decade ago, right? And you oversaw some research, which I looked at just the other day to refresh. And I still think this is mind-boggling that more people aren't talking about this. This is a research you did, a peer-reviewed medical journal, the Southern Medical Journal. And I believe you had, there was someone on faculty at Harvard Medical School who did an introduction to it or commented on it. And, you know, and it seems that this research supported that you saw people who were, by some standards, would be considered significantly visually impaired or deaf, maybe legally deaf or blind. And after receiving this, what you call proximal intercessory prayer, PIP, I love the terminology around that, PIP, they received PIP and they had such radical improvements that there was enough to move the needle to where they would not be declared deaf or blind anymore. Is that an accurate summation of the research?
Yeah, I mean, that's actually a pretty good summary. So I took a research team to evaluate the practices of a particular healing evangelist by the name of Heidi Baker, whose base of operations is Pemba, Mozambique. And I chose this place to do the research because there were so many reports in charismatic circles of people who had, I mean, in their parlance, blind and deaf. Those are probably not technically accurate in a lot of the cases. But a lot of reports of those kinds of improvements, especially in Mozambique. And so I got permission for my team to go and to medically evaluate what was taking place. And so our team used a portable audiometer and vision charts to evaluate a series of subjects before they received prayer and then again after prayer. And we tested every single person who was presented by the community, because the way this works is Heidi Baker takes her team into rural communities where people have known each other basically their whole lives. And usually she'll ask them to bring all of their deaf and their blind forward, and everyone who comes forward gets prayer. And so we tested everyone, whether or not they reported an improvement or whether or not an improvement was claimed by the ministry, both before and afterwards. And the summary is that we found statistically significant improvements in both hearing and in vision. And some of these were quite large scale. And so if you think of standing next to a motorcycle, that would be like 100 decibels of sound. And so someone would go from not being able to hear that to a reduction in the hearing threshold of about 50 decibels. And so they would be able to repeat words spoken from behind their back and respond to beeps put through the audio.
So you're saying someone who couldn't hear a motorcycle?
Someone who wouldn't be able to hear a motorcycle.
Now is able to hear like words spoken behind their back?
Exactly.
That's a big deal.
Yeah, it was a big deal for their communities. And I mean, and this is really like, this is where I did another collaborative project with scholars who are specialists in different countries all around the world. There were 17 collaborators I had. And basically what we all concluded looking at our different areas was that one of the major explanations for why Christianity is growing so rapidly globally is because of the perception of healing from physical and emotional sicknesses and deliverance from demonic oppression. That's what explains why people who weren't raised in Christian households are coming to accept Christianity and to make that their lifelong commitment, even in settings where there's a lot of persecution for being a Christian and where they might lose their lives, they might lose their families for that commitment. They're convinced enough that God healed them, and specifically the Christian God. So the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit healed them, that they're willing to stake their lives on it. They're willing to stake their families on it. And so Heidi Baker's ministry has planted something like 10,000 churches. They're operating in 25 or so countries in Africa and beyond, because so many of the people in these evangelistic healing meetings have experienced improvements that have been lasting. It's been in the context of communities that have known each other their whole lives. Another one of the instances I was able to observe in Mozambique was a woman who was unable to see a hand, like a foot in front of her, when it was held up to her. And after just a very short period of prayer, she was reading the 21-25 line on a vision chart, which is kind of relatively small print.
And you couldn't fake that, right? You can't.
I can't explain how someone would be able to fake that. And so you could ask, well, was there a plant in the audience? And I find that really hard to...
In rural Mozambique, a plant?
Well, the idea, like, could Heidi Baker have somehow brought someone to fake it to make her look good? And I just don't think that that's possible, given that these are communities of people who have known each other their entire lives. A lot of times there are traditional medicinal practitioners. There are Islam is prevalent. Sometimes there are practitioners who have tried to kill Heidi Baker. In fact, one of the places that we went to do our research, as we were driving off after the meetings, she made an offhanded comment that at least this time they didn't try to poison them, which, of course, elicited a long conversation about what the story was. And it turned out that the last time they were there, they noticed that the food that they were eating was too red. So they stopped eating it. They had it evaluated. It turned out there was poisonous snake venom in it. So this time they brought their own cook. And she didn't bother telling me this until after we are on our way out of the community. So not everyone is excited.
She didn't disclose that to you? She didn't tell you that before you came down there?
I don't know. I guess she was confident enough that they'd take care of
it. I was a waiver. Okay, I have so many questions I want to ask. So first one is, so you saw blind and deaf people essentially receive that. Now, no receive their hearing and eyesight back. Now, no one in this group, though, was like, sounds crass, but like no one was missing eyes or ears, right? There was no regenerative, and we
not
don't know
what I've observed,
right?
No.
And we don't know
streams of this. I did not see that.
Okay, and we don't know actually. You guys weren't able to discern in these tests why someone was deaf or blind, right?
No, and that, I think that would be a terrific kind of follow-up study for someone to do. So I wish we had been able to do the kind of evaluation that we could do with Daisy, for instance, back in the U.S. And I mean, there are also instances I could tell you of profound eyesight problems where I've got the before and the after medical records. I've been able to follow up for multiple years in the U.S. So these kinds of cases are reported where there is better diagnostic equipment and more of an opportunity to follow up. But that wasn't the situation in Mozambique. And so what we saw was interesting enough that I would conclude it merits more research. But there were definitely limitations to what we were able to do in this one study.
Okay. Well, I guess one immediate question, if there is peer review, which I know is a big deal because it means your colleagues get to look at this and go, Candy made a mistake or there's problems in there. And I remember the Harvard, the gentleman who reviewed it said, look, this is very good research. It was an endorsement of it. How come this is not being widely implemented, regardless of what you believe? If we saw this at such at a small level in Mozambique, this proximal intercessory prayer is working, why isn't this widely implemented? I know it's just one study you've done, but why? This to me seems crazy. Like there's peer-reviewed medical research of people who are deaf and blind now seeing and hearing. How is this not being like widely rolled out? It seems a low-cost option for healthcare.
Yeah, well, I mean, it depends where you're looking. It is actually commonly practiced all over the world. It's in the U.S. and in Western Europe where this isn't the first line of response. And I've seen that even among Pentecostal and charismatic Christians or scholars, right? I mean, look at me, right? I use eyeglasses, and even among Pentecostals, they would use eyeglasses too. And it's just not something that people think of when they've got the medical resources to address things. And so often the kinds of cases that I come across in US settings is where medicine isn't enough, where eyeglasses don't do it, where hearing aids aren't good enough, where someone's dying of cancer and chemotherapy isn't sufficient. That's where people are turning towards prayer. But I mean, I also would say that there, that in the U.S., there, depending where you look, there are kind of many instances where medical doctors are praying for their patients, where psychiatrists are even praying for deliverance from demonic oppression in their patients. So it happens, but you're not going to be able to get insurance coverage from this.
Yeah, Blue Shield does not cover this.
Lightning interview I had was with Chauncey Crandall, a cardiologist in Florida, who got some media attention back in 2006 when one of his patients was apparently raised from the dead. It made Fox News, actually. And he had already called code on a patient, thought he heard a voice from God telling him to go pray for the patients and then shock him one more time. He came back. Later, that individual said he saw angels and demons while he was kind of dead or somehow not conscious and recovered. But so even a doctor like Crandall, who had a dramatic publicized experience like that, said that he got pushback from other doctors, from insurance providers who didn't want him writing miracle in his medical records. And so the word miracle isn't really a medical word. Whenever a doctor says that, they're no longer speaking as a doctor. They're speaking as a Christian or as a believer in the miraculous. And so there are financial factors. One of the big kind of exchanges in medical literature over a different study of intercessory prayer that was published involved a scholar who said, you're going to kind of send medicine back into the dark ages. And I mean, that was his language. And there was a fear that given all the history of especially the Catholic Church is opposition to things like Galileo, that there's a worry that if you allow more room for Christian practices, that there's not going to be an adequate emphasis on medical science in terms of funding. People may not go get surgery when they need it or go get medical evaluations. People have died over not taking medications because some faith healer told them that they shouldn't. So there's a lot of concerns over what the implications of prayer might be, regardless of what the evidence might be.
And what is, I probably should have defined this earlier. So when you say proximal intercessory prayer, it's funny to hear prayer in such a scholastic term, but what does that actually mean? Because I know prayer means a lot of things to a lot of different people in different traditions.
Yeah, it does. Well, and this is one of the issues with a lot of the studies that have been done previous to ours is they focused on what gets called distant intercessory prayer. And so that category is where you'll kind of have two groups of cardiac patients in a hospital and a group of intercessors who's never met them, doesn't know anything about them, prays for one group, but not for the other group. And then you evaluate, does one group do better than the other? And some studies have found yes, others have questioned that finding. So the problem, or one of the problems with this, is that that's not how most people who pray expectantly for healing are most expectant about healing taking place. They may do it. I mean, Christians may kind of have an email prayer chain or something, but where there's really kind of how people in the field pray for healing and they think something's going to happen. People get up close to someone, they find out their name, they find out their story, they'll put hands on them, partly because the Bible says, Jesus says kind of they'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. They may anoint them with oil because again, there are biblical passages that talk about the Holy Spirit being present and the anointing of oil. And so there'll be hugging, there'll be crying. It's a very emotional kind of thing. And you could say, well, aha, there you've got your mind body kind of power of suggestion that's taking place. And here, I mean, my response to that would be, well, yeah, I mean, there probably is some aspect of you've got people and they're hugging and they're feeling better because of that. There does seem to be kind of outliers to that, where there are a lot of instances where there's touch, there's love, there's concern. There aren't prayers for healing taking place. There aren't claims of healing taking place. Where I found the claims of dramatic improvements, it's where it's through this prayer to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit with a kind of expectation that God is going to do that work. And so that's kind of the proximal versus the distant. Is it does seem to matter to have that kind of emotional and human connection.
So I guess, is it fair to say then, because I have read that there have been a lot of big studies that have shown no effect of prayer, but you know, if it's this distance, so DIP, is that what, distant intercessory prayer?
Well, I wouldn't say there have been a lot of studies. There was one very high profile study, again, from I think it was 2006, with Herbert Benson, who was then a researcher at Harvard. And his study finding was, and it was cardiac patients, which has been a number of the previous studies. The finding was that patients who received distant prayer didn't do any better than those who didn't. And if they knew they were the subject of prayer, some of them actually did worse. And his suggestion was it was because they felt anxious that their condition was so bad that they needed prayer, and that elevated their blood pressure, which isn't good for cardiac patients. Now, what's really important about this Benson study is who he used to do the praying. He looked around for groups of Christians who would be willing to participate in a study, but the only Protestants who were willing to participate were members of Silent Unity in Lee's Summit, Missouri. And what's significant about the Unity School of Christianity is that they have very distinctive ideas of prayer and the divine as compared with evangelical or Pentecostal or charismatic Christians. Key founders and leaders of Unity have said things like, petitionary prayer is useless. Do not expect prayer to work a miracle. And the reason for this is their idea of prayer is it's all about affirmative words and thoughts, because the divine is within. There is no external deity to whom you are petitioning or asking.
And that's the only group they could get to pray?
That was the only Protestant group of intercessors who participated in the study. And so my take on the study is it doesn't really tell you anything about Pentecostal or evangelical Protestant prayer. It tells you about Unity prayer, and maybe you don't want to have Unity people praying for you. But it just, it completely doesn't touch the question of what happens when other Protestant intercessors are involved in prayer.
So I guess to be fair, as weird as it sounds to have a scholastic researcher saying that the prayer in the name of Jesus and the Father, which immediately brings up like a religious connotation, it's still, is it safe to say that if you're going to test prayer and the claims about it from this text, it has to be administered in the way the text says it should be administered? It sounds like these other ones were saying, I'm going to test prayer, but that is not how prayer is defined by the text, you know, they're drawing it from.
Yeah. So the key term here is construct validity. You need to make sure that you're actually testing the same thing, and it's not a case of apples and oranges. And I think that's what we're talking about when you put the Unity study into the same category of a kind of prayer that has a very different idea of who's being prayed to and what's transpiring in that prayer transaction. So this isn't a matter of kind of a scholar making a theological claim. It's a matter of making an empirical claim of what is being tested. And we need to make sure that we're kind of isolating our variables so that the waters don't get muddied by putting too many things into the blender and treating them all as if they're equivalent.
Got it. Okay. Interesting. So I have to ask too, so you've mentioned Christianity a lot and Pentecostalism, et cetera. Have you found that these events that are happening, these healings, et cetera, are these growing in all different religions? Is this something that I get asked this a lot, and I've wondered, you know, is the realm of these, you know, medical miracles, is relegated in your research only to Judeo-Christian religions, or is this happening in Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism? Is it growing, you know, in these other countries? Are they seeing the same types of healings, or is it only been around sort of a Judeo-Christian perspective?
Yeah, so my focus has been on Protestant and Catholic traditions, in particular, both Protestant and Catholic traditions, and I've found examples in both of them. There certainly are reports of healing in other religious traditions. Christianity is growing really dramatically, and often the people who are converting to Christianity have tried other religious traditions.
So Christianity is growing today. I want to make sure to get that clarified, because I've heard different things. So is Christianity growing today based on your reading of whatever evidence there is?
Globally, absolutely. in the U.S., that's a different matter, right? But if you're looking at the big picture of the global religious climate, it's definitely on the rise, and healing is a big part of that. And some of the, and Islam is growing also, and I don't have evidence on the extent to which there may be kind of specifically Islamic healing traditions that would be a part of that. There are certain interesting cases where it's Isa who's credited with the healing in Islam, who would be kind of another name for Jesus in Muslim traditions. And so there are at least some instances where he's credited as being the healer, even when it's in an Islamic kind of a context.
Interesting. And why do you think religion is declining in the U.S. but growing globally?
So, I mean, there's a lot of factors that are going on here. And partly it's a matter of perception of need. And if Christians in the U.S. or those who aren't Christians in the U.S. are content that they're getting their needs met without kind of a recourse to the supernatural or the divine, there's just not the motivation to seek out any sort of change. The status quo seems pretty good, and that's where the focus is. And so there's much more of an emphasis on healing and deliverance from evil spirits anywhere else that you look around the world. And it's not so much a question of does the supernatural exist, it's which spirit is more powerful. But in the U.S., in Europe, enlightenment, rationalism, materialism, science as explanatory, that's been a lot more popular. But what's interesting is even in the U.S., where there's been a growth in the category of what's sometimes called the spiritual but not religious, or the religious nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those groups are growing. But generally, it's not kind of a growth of atheism and agnosticism. The rates of atheism and agnosticism are actually pretty steady. But what you're finding is people are going outside of institutional churches looking for religious satisfaction, and often looking towards other kinds of metaphysical or spiritual power. And thus you see shows like The Supernatural, or kind of Buffy the Vampire Slayer, or kind of backtrack even all the way to the film The Exorcist, and many other kinds of programs that you'll find as references, even offhandedly, to occult or metaphysical or spiritual kind of forces. So I don't actually think that you're getting the disappearance of religion, even in the U.S. I mean, back in the 1960s, there were prominent sociologists who predicted that modernization would lead to the decline of religion. And some of those scholars have actually admitted they were wrong. Scholars like Harvey Cox, who wrote a book called The Secular City back in the 60s, then wrote a book called Fire from Heaven about the global growth of Pentecostal and charismatic Christianity. Or Peter Berger, who was one of the big theorists of secularization. His latest book, late in his life, was The Many Altars of Modernity, in which he concluded that really what we're seeing is a growth in pluralism. People are looking beyond the traditions in which they were raised for some kind of power beyond what they can see. So even if you see a reliance on technology and science and medicine, there's also a dissatisfaction with the limits of those things that leads to this kind of postmodern era in which people are looking for more than what modernity can offer them.
Is it, do we find that over the course of time that prosperity usually does lead to a decline in, you know, religion? Because my first glance is like, okay, as technology and, you know, as prosperity increases, do we find, is there a lot of evidence over time that that has always led to a decline in religion? Or is that not really a generalization?
Yeah, well, and I mean, I think I would say to an extent that seems to be the case. But if that were true, why haven't we seen the disappearance of religion. And even around the world, where you see prosperity increasing in a lot of countries, there's still real vibrancy of even Christianity and other religions. So this is where I think ultimately the big picture sense that we're going to get prosperous enough, or any society is going to get prosperous enough, that religion disappears. Ultimately, that doesn't seem to be borne out by the empirical facts, even though I think it is the case that you'll generally see more of a first line of recourse to healing through prayer where there aren't resources than where there are. So my answer is, to some extent it matters, but it doesn't matter as much as you might think.
Right. Well, because one of the criticisms towards religion too is that it would seem natural that if you are economically struggling and you're infringed upon, your civil liberties are in jeopardy, it would make sense to, you know, okay, all my options are out for this world. I'm naturally going to put my hope in another. Is there any evidence, or is there any data on when they say Christianity is growing, like where it's growing? Like, is it growing among wealthy and poor? Is it concentrated in areas that are economically impoverished or have major violations of civil liberty? Because that'd be a question I'd have watching it grow.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, I think generally, yes, right? I mean, it's the two-thirds world is predominantly pretty poor, right? Like, according to some estimates, something like 80% of the world's population lacks adequate medical care. And so generally, you see more growth of religious movements where there's need than where there isn't. This is something that the Yale theologian Miroslav Volf refers to as the materiality of salvation. That where there is need, just kind of talking about where you go to heaven, like when you die, that's not really going to be persuasive. People care about their concrete needs right here and right now. How am I going to feed my family tomorrow? How am I going to deal with this life-threatening and debilitating disease in myself or in my child? So you do see more growth, and particularly of Christianity as a healing religion, where there's that kind of physical, economic, health need than elsewhere. But you also see growth in other areas as well. So there certainly are people who are converting to Christianity or who have vibrant religious faiths, whether Christian or otherwise, who are wealthy and who have plenty of medical care and have lots of education. But you do see more growth among those who are poorer, and they need something.
All right, that makes sense. So you've mentioned, this is an interesting phrase, but you've mentioned demonic oppression a few times.
Yeah.
Now this does conjure up some interesting images. Very popular still, as you mentioned, very popular in cinema. But so when you say demonic oppression, are you referring to the belief in metaphysical entities? I guess call demons, for lack of a term. So and is there, how do you even go about studying demonic oppression?
Yeah, so many people worldwide do believe that there are spiritual entities that affect the material world. That would include God, that would include Satan, and then that would potentially include angels, demons. And there, for those who believe in the existence of these entities, there's some debate: are demons fallen angels? Are they some kind of other spiritual force? Maybe they're departed spirits of the dead. Maybe they're some kind of pre-Adamic creation, kind of way back when. So there's kind of arguments about, well, what are these things? But by definition, a demonic spirit, an evil spirit, is not material. It's not physical. So where with healing, you can simply kind of do a medical test, like, does someone have a bone that's broken now, and then after prayer, it's no longer broken? You can do physical tests. There's, in terms of mainstream, at least scientific research, there's no physical test as to whether a spiritual entity exists. And I say mainstream because there have been some kind of efforts to try and use kind of unconventional methods to try and detect spiritual things. But I'm talking about mainstream science. What you can evaluate, though, is what gets referred to as a manifestation of the spirit if such an entity exists. And so people who are engaged in deliverance practices, and for most practitioners, they prefer the term deliverance, focusing on an individual who has been oppressed or infested by a demonic spirit being set free. Usually there's a preference for deliverance as opposed to exorcism, partly because the movie The Exorcist and those that have followed, which are focused on kind of expelling demons. But the way that these practitioners would say they know that there is a spiritual entity is they'll see manifestations. So for instance, someone's voice will change. They'll start to growl or shout profanities or speak in a language that the person didn't ever learn. Maybe it's detectable by someone else as being Arabic or French or another language, someone will fall over and start rolling over and their tongue might seem to stick out very far. And what's interesting is that a lot of these same kinds of phenomena are reported in a lot of different cultures, and people who haven't, there's no evidence that this person has background in having seen these kinds of things happen to someone else. They don't say they've been watching The Exorcist or they don't remember having done so. And yet they'll have quite similar kinds of phenomena that are reported. And it's not just those who can be diagnosed as having, say, multiple personality disorder or dissociative identity disorder, or those who seem to be kind of troubled emotionally or mentally, but people who are kind of, they're successful in life. Everything seems to be going naturally well. They've got a good job, they're educated, and yet they'll respond with this kind of manifestation in a kind of deliverance setting. And then subsequent to that ministry setting, they will report that they have had physical healings take place, or they used to hear voices in their head that have now gone silent, and they feel lighter, they feel more free. But in any of these instances, you could say, well, maybe there's a psychological instance or kind of factor that we don't quite understand that's going on. There's no kind of easy kind of concrete scientific test for it, but there is this kind of empirical basis of experience.
So this is an area you're currently studying then, or?
Yeah, this is my current book project or a couple of book projects that I'm working on. I've been doing work with the relationship between healing and deliverance practices back since 2003 when I started this research project. And there I've certainly written to some extent about deliverance and exorcism in previous publications, but this is really kind of moving to the fore in terms of my current research project.
So, I mean, obviously, I think to the average American, this probably sounds crazy, right? That there's, but when you've done a lot of research internationally, is the idea that these spirits are causing problems or responsible for good things happening to you, is that pretty common, though, in the rest of the world?
Yeah, it's much more common outside of the U.S. or the European setting. And surprisingly, there are pockets within the U.S. where even trained psychiatrists, who actually come to their belief in the demonic because they aren't able to address the problems of their patients through conventional therapies and medications. But then they find that their patients do improve when they have exorcisms performed. These kinds of experts, even psychiatric experts, have come to the conclusion, and even some of them who aren't Christians have come to this conclusion. But outside the U.S., it's much more kind of common to believe that there is this interaction between the physical and the spiritual realms.
Have you ever, in a clinical setting or anything, or been researching this, have you ever seen anything firsthand or that gave you like, okay, this something is happening here that is hard to deny?
Yeah, so some of my research has involved observation of deliverance sessions, and I've seen some interesting phenomena. I've seen someone fall out of his chair, roll against a wall, and have his tongue kind of like stick out with look like really far to me. And I've seen people's voices change. I've seen them shaking. I've seen them vomiting, kind of not like vomit, but just kind of this clear liquid stuff. I've seen necks kind of bend around and kind of shout at the person who was trying to minister deliverance and say things like no, or I'm going to kill you, or I hate you. So I have seen some phenomena that I find difficult to explain, and I'm still in the process of a lot of this research, but that kind of diagnostic categories don't really seem to account for.
How would you know that that's not mental illness? Or, I mean, like my first question is like, because I know even the Catholic Church in their protocol for evaluating whether exorcism is warranted, they do psychological workup. And, you know, I have a friend who works with them and says, we're more likely to look into your medications first than to prescribe an exorcism. And this seems like a really rough day at the office if you have to watch people do these things. This sounds pretty harsh.
Yeah, well, except that at the end of the sessions, people will say, I'm free, I'm light, I've been depressed my whole life, and now I'm not. And then you follow up with them several years later, and they're still free from the depression, or they've had this pain in their abdomen, and they don't have... So, I mean, I'd say that's a good day in the office, kind of whatever is helping them. I'm glad to see that they're feeling better. So here I think it might be helpful to make a distinction between the formal rite of exorcism in the Catholic Church, where it needs to be a priest who's got special permission from a bishop, and the conclusion has to be drawn that someone is out and out possessed by a demonic presence, and often with evidence such as speaking in tongues that seem to be demonic and cursing and maybe levitating and kind of these really dramatic kinds of
levitating.
And the general stance, even as there's been a rise of exorcism in the Catholic Church over the past years, has been to take a very skeptical approach and to try and rule out psychiatric problems and, if possible, refer someone to a psychiatrist instead. By most accounts, even of practitioners, out and out possession by a demonic spirit is very, very rare. And so this is also where the category of deliverance comes into play in Catholic as well as Protestant settings, and where one of the real kind of pioneers and leaders of this is the late Francis McNutt, who was one of the early Catholic priests involved in the Catholic Charismatic movement, very important bringing healing to the fore, but also very involved in deliverance practices. And his position was that any lay Christian can be involved in deliverance when, if you think of someone who is a Christian, even a spirit-baptized Christian, who has an infestation of the demonic in some part of their life. They're still possessed by the Holy Spirit. You can't be possessed by both Holy Spirit and the demonic in this way of thinking, but there still can be a kind of attack, oppression, infestation that needs to be dealt with on this kind of lower level scale. And there's often a kind of complementarity in terms of approach, where someone like Francis McNutt would argue that often there's a need for inner healing of the emotions. There's a need perhaps for medication, for psychological counseling, even for psychiatric treatment. But there's also a need for deliverance for some cases. And so often the idea is that these aren't mutually exclusive therapies. And psychology may be very good for diagnosing what problems are, but it's when people reach barriers in their psychotherapy or medication isn't doing it, that there is often this kind of integration of approaches to see if there are kind of spiritual factors involved here as well. And I think another kind of point that comes in is one of the concerns is, well, is this kind of just saying, well, the devil made me do it? Kind of to taking from a comedy routine from the 70s and 80s. And that's generally not what the deliverance ministers are saying. Is they would say there's still personal moral responsibility that's involved, but often there's a kind of supercharging of temptations and of impulses where the demonic can be involved in that as well. And so there's really kind of an interaction, potentially, at least in terms of approach for how to deal with these problems, where psychotherapy, medicine, deliverance, inner healing, all of those things can often be used by the same practitioners and seen as working together.
Wow. Do your colleagues ever raise an eyebrow or smile and go, man, like working on some really interesting fields? I mean, I know, you know, college campuses have a wide field to study, but not many people are getting into this field. This is really unique.
Oh, I love people who work on things like this to talk to.
I mean, this sounds like Ghostbusters. I feel like Dr. Veichman and Egon and all them, like, this is, what do they call, parapsychology department, you know?
Yeah. Well, I mean, this is where my job as a scholar is to understand what's going on for practitioners. Like, I'm concerned about what kind of fancy word phenomenology, like what's taking place, like what do you observe and what are people's experiences? And so it's not my job to make a theological assessment or even a kind of truth assessment. Like, is God responsible for a remarkable healing? Is there a God? Do these metaphysical entities exist? That's not really what my focus is on. My focus is on understanding what are people experiencing? How are they explaining, narrating their experiences to themselves, to others? How do we explain sociological facts like the growth of Christianity or the prevalence of healing and deliverance practices, even in an era of science? I want to try and explain what is happening, why are people motivated to act in certain ways, and what kinds of lenses of explanations can we employ to try and have a little bit of a better sense of what's taking place. And that's the kind of conversation I can have with colleagues in a lot of different fields.
No, totally. So I want to wrap up by getting to, so you were called in to, just segueing a little bit, you were called in to testify in a case in San Diego where yoga was being implemented in as part of a physical education curriculum. And you were helping provide expertise as to saying, you know, not a moral judgment, but saying that if you do bring in yoga, you're actually integrating religion into.
Yeah.
So, and that also you've spoken on mindfulness and how that is a common thing that's being integrated into our schools and curricula, and that both yoga and mindfulness are not as neutral from a religious perspective as sort of popular vernacular would view them as, right? Could you elaborate a little bit on that?
Yeah, okay. So short kind of explanation here as to how did all this prayer stuff lead to the yoga research? And the short version of this is I was interviewing Pentecostals about their prayer practices, and they all started telling me about their chiropractors, insisting that their chiropractors were Christian and how much they loved them, which is that's a whole nother topic. But the history of chiropractic is the developer was actually a spiritualist and a mesmerist whose idea was what you're adjusting to is the innate intelligence of the universe and coming into harmony with that. And that's kind of an interesting view for Pentecostals and charismatics to adopt a practice with that kind of history to it. And given that current chiropractors often have that kind of vitalistic view, even as many of them would identify as Christians today. So I started looking at chiropractic, and then from there I started looking at a range of other complementary and alternative practices, including things like acupuncture, therapeutic touch, homeopathy, aromatherapy, and yoga and mindfulness meditation. And so what I was asked to testify on is kind of what is yoga, what is religion? And so to give you just a little bit of a snippet of this case in San Diego, it was Encinitas is a wealthy suburb of San Diego. And they have this Ashtanga yoga program. And so the story here is that an Indian Hindu by the name of Sri Krishna Pattabhi Joyce developed Ashtanga or eight-limbed yoga at the beginning of the 20th century. And Joyce defined yoga as one becoming one with God. That is why you do yoga. And he was convinced that if you just do the postures of yoga, you will inevitably become one with God, whether you want it or not. And so this is very different from a kind of evangelical Protestant view that it's all about your intentions. If you believe that a practice is neutral or you devote it to Jesus, then it makes it Christian. That's not Joyce's idea of yoga. It's like the practices themselves are the prayer. They are the worship. And so Ashtanga always begins with sun salutations, Surya Namaskara in the Sanskrit, which is kind of rising up in prayer and petition, bowing down in surrender and worship, rising up, remembering that the true sun or the divine is within. And Joyce said explicitly that sun salutations are prayer to the sun god Surya. So Ashtanga always begins there. It always ends with sitting in lotus, which people have probably seen pictures of this, where you put your, ideally you put your feet above your knees and you put your hands into this wisdom gesture, which symbolizes, incidentally, subordinating the individual consciousness to the universal consciousness.
That's what this means?
That's what this means. So you subordinate the individual to the universal consciousness.
So when Trump does that, is that what he means? He's... I said, when Trump does the thing with his fingers, is he subordinating his intelligence to the universe? You know,
we'll leave that one. So you always start with sun salutations. You always end with sitting in lotus and then lying down in rest or corpse position. And this was done in this school district. Some devotees of Joyce, Sonia and Paul Tudor Jones, very wealthy, were fans of Joyce. Joyce had forged a connection with Encinitas back in 1975 when he visited. His son moved there. His wife was a kindergarten teacher in the school district. And so fast forward to 2011, and the Joneses create this nonprofit foundation, the Joyce Foundation, to spread yoga in public schools. And one of the places they start is with the Encinitas Union School District. They give them a $500,000 grant, ultimately $4 million, to create this yoga program. It included things like teaching moral and ethical teachings from the Yoga Sutras, yamas and niyamas are the terms for these, which are also the first branches of Ashtanga yoga. It included watching videos of Patabi Joyce leading big groups and sun salutations. It included chanting Om, kind of the sound of the universe, coloring mandalas or circular pictures that invoke the presence of the divine. It included reading from a textbook, Myths of the Asanas, that discusses the how different postures are representing different gods. This is in the classrooms in Encinitas, and it's being taught by devotees of Joyce who had had their formal training in this kind of setting. One of the key spokespersons for it, Eddie Stern, was like a spokesperson in videos for the school district, kind of promoting their program. He was the head of an Ashtanga yoga temple, kind of both a shala where you would practice yoga, also a Ganesh temple inside of the yoga studio, and talks about how he loves worshiping Ganesh and the gods. He argues that this is a spiritual practice when sales taxes are at stake. So this is all in the school district. And what's interesting about the court case is the judge determined that yoga is religious, but he thought it was okay for the kids to practice religion because they wouldn't notice it and because the curriculum had changed the language. And so he's got this very Protestant idea that religion is about language. If you just change the words, you make the religion go away or change it. And so some Christian yoga programs will talk about sun salutations, S-O-N, and say, oh, well, it means Jesus that we're doing the salutation to. It's no longer the physical sun. Or they'll say, well, pranayama, that's kind of the special breathing to channel vital energy. No, it's breathing in the Holy Spirit. So that's the tack that the judge took. It's like, if you change the language. And so his key example was, well, they relabeled lotus position as crisscross applesauce. Therefore, it's no longer religious. Now, actually, what's even kind of more interesting than that to me is he was wrong about the relabeling. If you actually looked at the curriculum that the school district was using at the time of trial, it used the word Lotus 194 times, never once said crisscross applesauce. Same thing with the promotional videos for the program. But the phrase crisscross applesauce came up in the courtroom as a strategy for distancing the program from religion. So in that case, the judge determined that yoga is religious, but we're going to allow it because the kids won't notice it. Quick comparison. I was also an expert witness for a Pennsylvania yoga case. And what's interesting there is that the school district actually stood to lose money instead of gaining it because it was a yoga-based charter school. And in Pennsylvania, the money for charter schools is taken away from the other schools in the district. So they worked hard to find connections to religion. And sure enough, they found them. And this was then a super brain yoga program where same idea, basically, you kind of move vital energy up to your crown chakra, and you get the super brain, not through study, but through moving vital energy around. And when the school district kind of found that connection, they found a way to kind of get that out of the school district, and the Pennsylvania Board of Education forbade the charter school from opening. So in that case, where the finances flowed in a different direction, the determination that yoga is religious and it doesn't belong in schools is the decision that was made. So mindfulness, that also, that they're kind of the connections are more to strains of Buddhist teaching. The popularizer was Jon Kabat-Zinn, a molecular biology PhD, whose strategy was to mainstream the Buddha Dharma in his language by using a kind of double vocabulary. The term mindfulness sounds like it's just paying attention in the present moment, but he intended it actually as an umbrella term that would encapsulate the essence of Buddhism as he understood it. And so his followers referred to stealth Buddhism as his strategy. He himself talked about using skillful means of, and talked about his program as a Dharma-based portal by focusing on stress reduction, which sounds like it's a medical term, but he meant it really as a translation of dukkha or suffering, the first of the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism.
Got it.
So with mindfulness, the strategy of at least promoters like Kabat-Zinn is to change people's worldview and thus to kind of move them towards more of a Buddhist way of looking at the world. And a lot of those who promote mindfulness schools, I don't think that they're intentionally doing stealth Buddhism, but they just so take for granted the assumptions that they've internalized from this kind of teaching that they end up encouraging this change in values that if you look at it closely is pretty different than the values that you'd find in other religious or non-religious traditions.
So basically, to make it fair or safe, either a school would have to say, look, we're not doing yoga, mindfulness, school prayer, or anything, because that's bringing religion. Or if you're bringing in mindfulness training, even unintentionally, unknowingly, it's still somewhat it's still religious in nature. And therefore, if you're going to allow mindfulness, someone could come in from, say, Christianity or Islam or whatever and say, well, hey, you're integrating a religion there. I would like mine, you know, I would like time carved out for mine as well. And the difference is that most of these are coming in under physical benefits, right? Because I see commercials for hospitals all the time that say we practice mindfulness and meditation. And is there meditation and mindfulness? Is all of it rooted in Buddhism and Eastern religion, or is there tradition? Because I've heard of Christian meditation, or can meditation just be this ecumenical, just like calmly sit and, you know, listen? Is that a tradition that's acknowledged, or are they mostly religious in nature?
Okay, so kind of Christian traditions of meditation generally have focused on God's word or God's creation. It's a very different sort of tradition that if you focus on your breath, your body, then you will recognize that you are connected with the universe, and you will ultimately kind of deaden your senses and So there are different emphases, and I think this, and one of the ways that I think Christians can be attracted to mindfulness where they wouldn't be attracted to something like Zen meditation, because it seems like, well, that's just mindlessness, as well, you're focusing on the present, but it's still a very different focus than what you find in Christian traditions. And so there's a number of different strands to kind of even what you're asking here. And so is there such a thing as neutral meditation? What's interesting is if you look at the empirical studies of practitioners of even what gets packaged as a secular mindfulness-based stress reduction or a secular yoga practice, the longer and the more frequently people practice, the more likely they are to have spiritual experiences and for the nature of those spiritual experiences to shift. And so you'll find changes in affiliation with a decline in monotheism, an increase in spiritual but not religious identities, and an increase in Buddhist identities. So empirically, religious change is happening even when you call it secular. And just yesterday, I was having a conversation with the leaders of a mindfulness research lab. And what they told me is, you know, what we found in our research is even when we try and present a secular version of meditation, it always gets connected to the spiritual. It just seems so hard to disentangle those. And so from the perspective of, say, the Supreme Court, the standard is that public schools or other government-sponsored programs, so government hospitals, prisons, businesses, there needs to be a protection of free exercise of religion, but there can't be an endorsement, an establishment, or a coercion of religion. And so to be consistent, if yoga or mindfulness are religious, they should be treated on the same terms as prayer or Bible reading, which have been prohibited in government settings and particularly public schools. And so where I land on this, kind of following decisions of the courts, is that the best way to present any kind of opportunities for benefits from any of these spiritual religious practices. And I mean, just because there's scientific evidence for something doesn't mean there's not religious kind of connections. Church attendance is good for you. According to studies, it's also religious, so it doesn't belong in schools. But the best way to kind of navigate this is what I call an opt-in model of informed consent, following the principles of transparency and of voluntarism. And so what would be constitutionally permissible, and I would argue ethical, so even in a private school where you could do whatever you want legally, it would be to allow people to choose, children and parents both, whether to participate, rather than there being either a mandatory program that everyone has to be a part of, or even requiring people to opt out of the program. Because kids, there are mandatory attendance laws. They have to be there. And so if you're doing a meditation class as part of English, it can be, it can cause a stigma to opt out of the program. You've got teacher authority, you've got peer pressure. It can be very hard to opt out of that program. Teachers have actually lost their jobs for refusing to put mindfulness in the classrooms. Parents have been told they can't opt their children out. But even if you allow that kind of opt out, there's a kind of pressure that goes with it. So it's a more truly voluntary program if you have people opt into the program, and if you put it outside of the formal work day, if it's a business, or outside of the formal school day. So before or after school, during lunch recess, and you make it really a matter of informed consent, just as you would with any medical procedure. So you tell people not only that there are ancient foreign roots in Hinduism or Buddhism, because that's easy to distance. Oh, the modern form is secular. The American form is secular. But you talk about ongoing affiliations. You talk about the potential for change in spirituality and religion that scientific studies show exists. And you also talk about the potential for adverse effects, like increases in anxiety, depression, suicide, suicidality, aggressiveness. You talk about contraindications like PTSD or trauma or abuse. You talk about alternatives, such as the evidence that there is for aerobic exercise, taking a nap, eating a healthy lunch. So you don't have to do the yoga or the mindfulness to get those benefits. And so that kind of transparency, volunteerism, opt-in, informed consent could then be a way of allowing access to spiritual and religious practices, whether that's mindfulness, yoga, prayer, or Bible reading, or any other kind of variety of religious practices that people may choose to be involved in as a part of their free exercise of religion.
Oh, interesting. I thought about it that way. All right, last two questions I have to ask you. So you've studied a lot of crazy things, or I think things that people might think are a little more interesting. Have you read something that you can share with us that was a little Twilight Zone-y that happened to you, or something that is like a personal experience, which was like, you know, I think some people call it, you know, a really weird coincidence, or, you know, something out of the ordinary?
So I can talk to you about going backpacking a number of years ago. My husband and I were too stingy to buy the guide that told us that we should use day packs for this particular hike. It was called Saddleback because you go up a hill, down a valley, up another hill. And it was getting to be dark. It was cold. I was starting to get hypothermia. We were kind of in trouble. And along came this solo backpacker in full pack who was even crazier than we are, because you should really have a group of three whenever you're going out. And he came along, and basically together we were able to get over the Saddleback. And when we got up the next morning, this third backpacker was gone. Maybe he just got up early, and he went off, but, we got up fairly early ourselves. So maybe he just was a happy-go-lucky kind of guy. Maybe he was some sort of spiritual entity that had shown up. I don't know, but that was kind of, an unusual backpacking trip.
Cause you're saying that, like, it's crazy to do it just the two of you, and you're like, the odds of someone just like going off on their own on this hike by themselves pretty low, you know?
Yeah, I mean, but it caught my notice, I'll put it that way. I don't know that I can conclude at the end of the day that must be some sort of a metaphysical entity, but it wasn't my normal backpacking day.
Well, there you go. Maybe we'll have to rephrase it. Maybe in scholarly terms, maybe you have a guardian metaphysical entity, you know? So.
That's right.
The last question I was going to ask you is, for those who may be going through sickness or suffering right now and, you know, are having some, you know, physical problems, you know, is there, how do we give hope? Is there, based on your evidence, because on one hand, it sounds like a lot of this stuff is rare. These healings are rare, hence the term medical miracles, et cetera. But is there reason to hope if you got something? I mean, it seems like there's evidence to support that. Actually, I'm gonna start this question over because I was rambling again, but, what would you say to someone who's just going through it right now, has a physical ailment or illness, maybe they're losing some hope? Can you offer them any encouragement based on someone who's looked over all this data and researched this, that you just never know? There might be, you know, there may be hope in these situations for healing.
Yeah. So, I mean, what I've seen in my research, regardless of what the explanation is at the end of the day, whether it's psychosomatic, whether it's placebo, whether it's divine intervention, there are actually a lot of these reports of healing through prayer. And I would say it's not a super rare thing. I mentioned Francis McNutt earlier, his estimate is that well over 80% of the people who receive prayer in his meetings experience a noticeable improvement. And he came up with the concept of soaking prayer, that you see improvement the more time you spend in praying. And so that kind of persistence, and this is something that I've noticed in my own research, is one of the common denominators that I come across is it's the people who persist in seeking healing are often the ones who seem to report healing. It's not those who claim that they've got kind of the greatest faith It's not the ones who pray once and then claim healing by faith, regardless of whether their symptoms improve. It's the ones who define faith, and here again, I refer to Francis McNutt kind of as a kind of chutzpah, where you just kind of go for it. You're persistent, you're obnoxious, you don't take no for an answer. You're given even a terminal sentence or a prognosis that things are never going to get better, and you don't accept it. You keep on praying to your last breath, and trusting, it, again, for my practitioners that I've looked at, they trust that God is good and God loves them. And an awful lot of them seem to report that they improve far beyond what medical expectations were for them. And it's not a rare occurrence that these kinds of improvements through perseverance and even kind of cures out and out, kind of the problem is gone, it doesn't return even decades later. That's not actually as rare as one might think. And so regardless of explanation, there does seem to be an empirical support that the practice of persistent prayer for healing correlates with a lot of reports of real improvement on physical, emotional, and spiritual levels.
Wow. So in Luke 11 and Luke 18, when Christ said to, because of your persistence, your prayer will be answered, he might be onto something.
Well, I mean, that would be a theological explanation for what's taking place, but it does seem like that theme of persistence is very common in the kinds of research that I've conducted.
Wow. Well, that's great. Awesome. Well, it's been so awesome. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for joining us today. I appreciate it. You have a very interesting day job, all in a day's work. It would be fascinating to shadow you.
I like my day job.
Yeah, it'd be fun to shadow you at one point and see what you have to go through. So, thank you so much for listening to Kinda Christian. Hope you enjoyed this episode. If you did, please subscribe and leave us a 5-star review.